Let's review a little bit where we have been. We've covered much of the Pentateuch from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses has just died. He was looking into the promised land from Mount Nebo and an incredible view. I think I showed you a picture of that site where they believe this happened, where Moses is looking into the promised land. And it's an incredible view of what the Israelites were about to conquer. And now Joshua is in charge, and talk about shoes to fill. I mean, here you come after Moses, and who's this next guy gonna be? I mean, they all have seen Joshua a little bit, but really, now it's trial by fire. So we saw in Joshua, when it comes to this book, really you can divide it in half. You probably have different ways you could divide it, but the first half, they're conquering the land. The second half of the book, they're dividing up the land. Joshua has assumed command, and God has told him, you need to be courageous, be strong and courageous. So he sends in two spies into Canaan. Now, Joshua knew a thing or two about espionage. He himself was one of the spies who entered into the land of Canaan and spied the whole thing. These two men who entered in chapter 2, they enter into Jericho. That's where Israel is about to go next. They're the first Jews to enter into the promised land since Joshua. So this is an important moment. But you kind of wonder how good these guys are at being spies, because they're found out like the same day they're in Jericho and the king of Jericho comes to catch them, to capture them. But an unlikely person steps onto the scene, a woman named Rahab, her profession, prostitution. She comes to faith in Yahweh. And I love that story. Boy, if we see Christ doing work in someone who maybe doesn't look like us, boy, we need to be careful to not push them away. Rahab comes to faith. She hides the men and then she helps them escape. And maybe you remember my fan theory here. Rahab does marry somebody in Israel. The guy's name is Salmon. My fan theory is that this is one of those spies. I mean, she's like, I gotta help this guy out. Clearly he's not gonna be a spy. He needs some help. That's my fan theory here. The spies return to Joshua. They barely survive, really, but they bring a good report. They're not like this 12 spies that went out in the book of Numbers. These have a good report. They say the people in the land are terrified. And they say this, they have melted away before us. And Joshua says, listen, the time is ripe. Now is the time for Israel to enter into the promised land. And so we come to Joshua chapter 3. Now, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. We'll look at the text in a moment. There are four key events that happen in the couple chapters we're looking at tonight. We're going to look at chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. There are really four key events that happen. Number one, Israel crosses the Jordan. I mean, we can't underscore the significance of that enough. They've been waiting to cross that Jordan River for generations. Like, not just since they left Egypt, but since God promised them this land. God promises the land to Abraham. And here the nation is stepping foot into the land. They're receiving the promise. So that's an important thing that happens in these chapters. Number two, Israel builds monuments to remind later generations of the miracle that God does of stopping up the Jordan River. It's an important moment. They build these monuments. Number three, all the males in Israel are circumcised. And then number four, Israel celebrates their first Passover feast in Canaan. And along with that, the manna stops. So it's getting real because there's no more food. But God will still provide. What we find in Joshua is really interesting. It's known for its battles, but really, we get all the way through chapter 5, and we're not going to read any battles, really, till we come to chapter 6. But these are important, critical, foundation things for the book. So let's dive in. First, we come to the crossing of the Jordan River. Turn to Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." All right, now notice the scene. Picture in your mind, here's the Jordan River, and it goes up to the Sea of Galilee and down to the Dead Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is out this way. Israel is here on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to enter into Jericho. That's where they are. They've camped here on the east side of the Jordan River for 3 days. And at the end of 3 days, officers go throughout the camp, and they explain the plan to the people. Here's the plan. The priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and the people are to follow that Ark into the Promised Land. But they're not to get too close. The people were to follow behind the Ark 2,000 cubits back. Now, a cubit is like a foot and a half. So this is like 3,000 feet behind the Ark, so like half a mile. They're to let the Ark lead the way, and they're to follow and not get too close, the text says, because they do not know the way. But there's an assumption here. Somebody knows the way. God knows the way, and He is the leader. So really, we talk about Joshua being the leader, but the book opens up with God speaking and God giving commands, and really it's Yahweh, it's God who is the leader of this people. Then in verse 5 of chapter 3, Joshua says to the people, "Consecrate yourselves." What does it mean to consecrate yourself? This command was actually given several times in the Pentateuch up to this point. Basically, it could mean a couple of different things. It might mean to wash your clothes. It might mean to refrain from sexual relations, or it may mean even to confess your sins. Basically, get ready, clean up, because you're about to watch God do something incredible. So Joshua says, consecrate yourselves. Now, here's something to take note of in these couple of chapters, chapters 3, 4, and 5. God is wanting to make it clear to His people that He is with them. He wants it to make it clear to the people that He is with them, and He is with Joshua, His servant. It's very important that God communicates this to the people. He wants them to know that He's with them. Listen to verse 7 from chapter 3. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know,'" so keep that phrase in your mind, "'that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" Take note of that. That's happening here. That all these miracles that God is doing, He's trying to communicate something. He's trying to say, listen, I want the people to know that I am with you, Joshua. But God wanted more than this. God wanted the Israelites to know that He was with them as a people as well. What's going to happen is God's going to part the waters of the Jordan River. And when this happened, they would know that God is with them. Listen to verse 10. Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." When the Jordan River parts, you're going to know that God is with you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. So a lot of enemies in front of them. But this miracle is to confirm in their hearts, okay, it's going to be all right. There's difficulty ahead, but God is with us. I just want to pause here. I think there's kind of a neat application moment here. God is a God who is with His people. God gives His people a mission, but He doesn't just leave them to fend for themselves. He is with them. God is a God who is with His people. He's in their midst. You know, Christians, God is with us. Jesus' very name, Emmanuel, speaks to this. God with us. Christ is with the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit dwells in a believer. Romans says this, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is an amazing thing. God is with His people. Now, God has not given you a mission to conquer land or go to war. The Crusades, can see them taking these scriptures and maybe applying them the wrong way. The Crusades were evil in that sense. God has not given you or me the mission of taking land, but He has given us a mission. He's given us the mission of making disciples of every nation. And this is a dangerous mission. People have lost their lives on this mission. People have suffered on this mission. Listen to Jesus in the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." We know this command so well. But how does the command end? I love the words that Jesus ends with. He doesn't just give the command, He gives assurance. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, God has not given us a mission to take a land, but He has given us a mission to make disciples. And God has not just abandoned us and said, "Good luck." God is with us. Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. You know, that verse, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As a pastor, I don't really like sharing the gospel saying, "Ask Jesus into your heart." I actually avoid that phrase because I think it can be a little vague. But yet there is truth in the fact that if you are a believer, Christ is in you. Jesus is with us even to the end of the age, even though we face difficulty and danger. And God is a God who is with His people. And so God gives the people this mission, and He says, "I'm going to do this miracle so that you will know that I'm a God who is with you. And when you know that the Lord of all the earth is with you, that ought to give you courage." All right, so the ark sets off. You have the priests carrying this thing, and it's a half mile in front of the people, and the people have consecrated themselves. They've washed up. They're ready to see God do a miracle. God is about to part the Jordan River. Now, does that ring any bells with you? Like, hasn't this happened before? People walking through what used to be water on dry ground? Yeah, with Moses, God parts the Red Sea, and now something new is happening. God is going to divide this river so that the people can walk through it. Now, let's be fair. The Jordan River is not like the Missouri River. It's not like the Mississippi River. Have any of you guys been down to like the River Walk in Sioux City and you can walk right along the river? That's a powerful thing, right? Like, that's a powerful river rushing by you. The Jordan River is not that big, all right? Maybe a better comparison would be the Floyd River. And the Floyd River's in back of our house where we live. But this river, the Jordan River, even though it's small, it's at flood stage. Do you guys remember the flooding in the Floyd this last year? Okay, so here's a Google Street View picture of, this is like right in back of our house, the park in back of our house. If you've played disc golf or if you've walked along this trail, you can go back there. This is what it normally looks like. That tree line, the rivers, you go down in the river, I don't know, what would you say, 15 feet maybe till you hit water. I took a little picture. This isn't a very good picture, but you can't see really that trail that goes down there, can you? And that river has risen all the way up to the banks and overflowed the banks. That hill far away, the water has gone up. So even this little river can flood. It can spill over the banks quite a ways, and the Jordan River is no exception. The text tells us that the Jordan River overflows all its banks during the harvest. So some commentators say that this could be up to a mile wide where the Israelites are at, ready to cross. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. says this, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan. So, okay, so picture this. You have the priests, they're carrying the ark, they're half mile ahead of the people, and they're watching with bated breath what's going to happen. When those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, and there's this little parenthesis for the Jordan overflows all its banks in all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. I think I have a map here. So here's Jericho. Here's that city, Adam. And we don't know the exact spot where Israel crosses, but you get a general sense for where they might be. They're going to make camp somewhere over here in a place called Gilgal. We'll talk about that in a moment. So we don't know exactly where Israel is, but they're crossing. Their intent is to go to Jericho. The priests step foot in this river, potentially a raging river, flowing pretty quickly, potentially a mile wide. And something incredible happens. The water starts piling up. Can you imagine watching this? This is going to be a massive pileup of water, like a wall of water. And then the rest of the water just keeps flowing down to the Dead Sea. And they're watching this going, I can't believe this. I mean, I believe it, but I can't believe this is happening right in front of me. The text continues. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, verse 17, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Can you picture this scene? You see this massive wall, a pile, as the text says, of water. And then you see the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and you are walking by this thing. And so thousands and thousands of men and women and babies and five-year-old girls and teenage boys, they are walking across, and each moment a new foot steps foot in this promised land. This land that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. Can you imagine being an Israelite and actually stepping foot into the promised land and realizing God has just come true on His promises. He has just fulfilled this promise. God was doing something here. He wanted them to know, I am with you. I am with you. You've got a lot of battles ahead of you, but you need to know, I am with you. So they're standing now for the first time in the promised land. We come now to chapter 4. In chapter 4, God commands Joshua to make two monuments. Chapter 4, verse 2 says this, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet were standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. Okay, so here's what Joshua is to do. He is to take 12 men, one man from each tribe, and they're to go into the river, or where the river was supposed to be, and they're to grab each man a stone. Now, how big are these stones? This is not like Stonehenge, okay? These are just like the kind of a stone a man could pick up. At one point it says he's supposed to carry it on his shoulder. So you could imagine kind of the size we're talking about here. And they're to build a monument. So you have 12 of these rocks. So this isn't like a huge, incredible monument, but this is a very significant monument. They were to take these stones to Gilgal, wherever this is. Gilgal was a campsite here in Joshua. And so it's hard to locate now. Like, we can locate Jericho. There's rubble. There's ruins. Gilgal here is in this chapter, it's just a campsite. So we don't know exactly where it is. But we know that it's somewhere here around Jericho, right? This is where they build this monument. And this is an important thing. Now, Joshua is actually supposed to make a second monument. What Joshua was to do, he was to take 12 stones and make a monument in the river. And so this was actually a monument that would be at where the priest stood, and the river would come and come over it. Now, what's the big deal with monuments? Like, why make a big deal about this? The monument at Gilgal was to serve a purpose. It was to be a sign for the Israelite children in generations to come. And Joshua says this is actually supposed to be a teaching tool for kids. Now, we just had a baby dedication. We were talking about teaching your kids about the Lord and pointing them to Christ. And this is kind of a neat thing. This thing is for kids. This is for parents to teach their kids and say, do you remember what God did? When the children would ask their parents, they're like, what is that thing? Look at the text. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Joshua kind of explains what's going on. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. And then he kind of tells the reason. Here's why God did all this. Verse 24. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. When Israelites begin to see all the other nations have this view of God, wow, their God is mighty. Well, what are they supposed to think? They're supposed to fall on their face and fear God. This certainly happens, by the way. All these nations, we're going to read soon, their hearts begin to melt. I mean, they are terrified. They are afraid. And so they do begin to see, yeah, the hand of the Lord is mighty. Verse 24 really makes this point clear, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You know, guys, when you see God's strength, when you remember God's strength, like when that's on the forefront of your mind, that pushes you somewhere. That pushes you and I to somewhere. It pushes us to fear the Lord. I think the opposite of true is true. When we forget about how strong God is, like when God in our mind, well, he doesn't do much anymore, maybe he really isn't all that powerful. Listen, you don't fear somebody that you do not see as absolutely powerful. But when you truly believe and when you remember constantly just how powerful God is, that pushes you to fear God. I think there's a lesson maybe here for parents discipling kids. We need to be constantly pointing out to our kids how powerful God is. Like when you see a thunderstorm, when you go to the ocean, like just as you walk through life and maybe you hear a powerful story of someone being converted to Christ, or when God provides for your family, we need to remind our kids, hey, listen, God is powerful. He's got strength. And I think the idea is as we do that to our kids, that helps our children and us to what? To fear God. I think that's the idea behind these monuments. They're supposed to help parents remind their kids, listen, God is powerful. God is powerful. We've got to be loyal to him. We've got to fear him. You know, I think it's interesting. God really makes an effort to help his people remember. Like, that's a really important thing for God. He gives them a lot of holidays, a lot of feasts, and these monuments. And these are important because the whole goal is, listen, y'all forget. So you gotta remember, as you go through life, you've gotta constantly put this in the forefront of your mind that God has strength. Boy, we forget, don't we? Have you ever experienced God's power and his strength in your life at some point, and then years go by, and then that kind of fades in your mind, and you kind of maybe feel like, boy, that just isn't as real for me as it used to be? You know what happens? Then your fear and respect and awe of God, that begins to dwindle as well. That's why it matters that we read these texts, that we remember God's power in the Old Testament, because that helps us to fear him in our own hearts. My mom did something years ago. I think I probably told you about this before, but she had this really cool thing that she did. We had this little basket It had like these little black rocks in this basket, and we had a little white marker. And every time God would answer a prayer in our family, we'd just write it down on that that rock. And pretty soon we had this basket full of rocks that were full of God's answered prayers. And it's kind of cool. As a kid, you'd kind of pick through those and remember. When you remember God's power, you fear Him. Okay, here's the scene. The people have all crossed over. And now what happens is that 40,000 men of war, they go to the front. So these are men from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and they are going to settle on this side of the Jordan River, but they have made a promise. They are going to enter in the promised land, and they're going to fight the battles. They're not just going to leave their Hebrew brothers to fight for themselves. They're on the hook for fighting these battles. So picture the scene, the massive pile of water, the entire nation now on this side of the Jordan, the 40,000 troops in front between them and Jericho, and then the priests standing in the middle holding the ark, and then the men carrying the stones for the monument. This truly is an incredible scene. And what happens? The people begin to respect Joshua as their leader. In chapter 4, verse 14, look at that. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Okay, now Joshua commands the priests to come out of the water. And as they do, this great massive pile wall of water releases. Verse 18 of chapter 4. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Can you imagine this? I mean, as a Christian, I believe some pretty incredible things. I believe this actually happened, that this isn't just a metaphor for something. And I think God is communicating, listen, I am powerful and I am with you. Okay, now we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Israelites make camp at this place called Gilgal. And Gilgal is a very important place. We don't know exactly where it is. It's a campsite. It's hard to nail down where it's at, but it's somewhere in this vicinity. A lot of important things happen here. Here's where they build that monument with 12 stones. We see a couple of things happen here. First, all the males are circumcised. Second, it's where Israel celebrates their first Passover in the Promised Land. And then this is where the manna stops. And that's like a wake-up call, right? There's no going back now. Chapter 5 begins like this, though. It says, I think I have a slide here. It says this, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. Now, this is kind of what God had predicted, right? He said, this is happening, so all the nations of the earth would know that I'm mighty. And when this happens, their hearts melt. Like, how are you going to fight that? How are you going to stand up to a people who have a God like that? There's no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. You know, that language is really interesting. Their hearts melted. That was ringing a bell, and I found this verse in Deuteronomy 1:28. This is the verse where Moses is reminding the Israelites how they rebelled. Remember when all the 12 spies went into the land and they came back with a bad report? What did the people do? Well, they panicked, and they heard, oh man, the people are so big. Where can we go up? Our brethren, the spies, have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified to heaven. I just find this really interesting. It kind of makes you wonder, what had happened if Israel, instead of having a heart full of cowardice, what if instead they trusted God? See, here they rebel and their hearts melt. But their children, they obey and their enemies' hearts melt. I think it just goes to show that, listen, when God fights your battles, it's going to turn out all right. Okay, Gilgal, something very striking happens. God commands Joshua to stop, and before going any further, something's got to happen. He commands Joshua to circumcise all the males. Okay, now what's going on here? What's the significance of this? Well, to understand this, you have to go back several hundred years, all the way back to Abraham. What happens is that God promises this very land where they're standing to the man Abraham. He makes a deal, a covenant. He says, I'm going to give you this land. And then as a sign, as something that kind of, it's a sign of the covenant, he is circumcised. In other words, it's a way of communicating, listen, I'm circumcised and the promises that God made, he's going to keep those to me. So when Israel comes and all the men are circumcised, they're saying, listen, all those promises that God made to Abraham, he made to me. Those apply to me as well. So all the males are circumcised. And this is a significant moment. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, and here's the important part. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. God says something amazing here. It says that he rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Maybe the idea here is this. Israel for the last 40 years, it looks a lot like God has abandoned them. Like if you're in Egypt and you're watching this unfold and you're just seeing these people wandering about and their generation is dying, you start to think, wow, they're just going to die out there. Like they've got nowhere to go and they're just going to die out. But God here in this moment, as Israel has entered the land and they have the sign of the covenant, yeah, God's giving us this land, God is vindicated. God is proved to be right. And all the mocking of people saying, listen, your God has just abandoned you. God is vindicated. God rolls away that reproach. The Hebrew word for rolling is very similar, or it is Gilgal. So that's why they named this place Gilgal, because God is doing something. He's rolling away the reproach. By the way, saints, God will be vindicated. Make no mistake, there have always been times when people have mocked Yahweh. There have always been times where the culture has mocked God and mocked His people. There have always been times when devoted loyalty to God has seemed odd to the culture. But saints, God will be vindicated. God will be proved to be in the right. And I think it's important for us to remember this. I think often we see people abandoning the faith. We've seen some of those stories in the news lately of high-profile Christians leaving the faith. And what's happened is this. They start to believe, wait, maybe God won't be vindicated. Like, I want to be on the right side of history. I don't want to be scorned. And so they abandon God. But that is a serious mistake, because God will be vindicated. You want to be on the right side of history, you get on God's side and stay there. So Israel calls this place Gilgal because God rolls away the reproach. He's vindicated. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. When the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So two key things happen here. Israel celebrates its first Passover, and just as the first Passover in Egypt marked their exit, so this Passover marks their entrance into the land of Canaan. They had been observing this feast throughout the wilderness, but this seems extra special. Something very important happens next as well. The manna stops. Yeah, remember all that food that God had been providing day after day after day, even while they complain? That stops after they enter the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it's not that God stops providing for them, but His provision looks a little bit different. Now His provision is in the form of the produce of the land. But at the same time, this is going to take some faith. Like, there's no going back across that river, right? Like, there's no going back into the wilderness and just having manna every day. The only way out is forward. It's still going to require faith. I think it's interesting that God delights in and requires faith from his people. So here's where we are. Israel's in the land. The men have been circumcised. They're all card-carrying members to prove that God's promises of giving the land, that it applies to them. They eat their first Passover in the land, and the manna has stopped. Now we're going to stop here for tonight in our text. Next time I'll be speaking, we'll finish chapter 5, and we'll tackle the battle of Jericho. But a couple application points as we close. Number one is this. God is with his people. The whole point of this miracle was so that the Israelites would know that God is among them. Saints, God has given you a mission. His mission is to make disciples, not to make everyone think the same political thoughts you think. It's to make disciples, to point people to Christ. And on that mission, we do not need to be afraid. Jesus is with us, even to the end of the age. And that should give you courage to share your faith with others. Number two, remember God's might. These monuments, really, that was really interesting to me, thinking about these. God's plan is not that he would constantly be providing manna. It's not that he would provide a miracle that could be seen every single day for the rest of history. God actually built into the design a time where people would believe because they saw a monument. God planned it that way. You know, some may be frustrated today and say, well, how can I believe in miracles? Like, that stuff happened so long ago. We haven't seen a crossing of the Red Sea in a while here. How can I believe this? But listen, this is not God's, second best plan. This is just how God designs things. And in this portion of time, God's plan was that people would see the monuments and that they would remember God is a mighty God. And they would believe. And saints, I think we're kind of in the same shoes. We look at this text, we look at Scripture, and we say to our children, remember this? This is what God did. And because of that, we should fear the Lord. And number three, God will be vindicated. Finally, Israel enters the land. God rolls away the reproach. And saints, you may bear the shame of Christ now, but this time is soon coming when God will be vindicated. And his truth will be seen by all. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are powerful and mighty. I pray that as Christians that we would fear you, that we would have an awe and a respect for you. Lord, thank you that you are a God who loves us. You're not just powerful, but you love us and you provide for us. Pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.